John, 1 John, chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 7, I'll read to verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Oh Lord, we do come before you this morning and we ask, as you have told us to ask, as you have exhorted us in your word to ask, we ask that you might give to us wisdom according to the word that you have given to us, that it might well up in our hearts life and love, genuine spiritual affection for the one who has redeemed us, and brotherly affection for those to whom you have called us to minister to and minister with, that we would be a people known by their love. That ours would not only be a claim of doctrinal purity, but of deep, abiding devotion and affection. Oh, grant to us this, Lord, by your grace, for you alone can give. And so we ask it in great measure, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is a topic that is often discussed and has been discussed in the history of the world, and even now in our own time. The call to love, the call to be free to love, the call to be kind to one another. But there is only one kind of love that allows for kindness, that celebrates life, that seeks the good of others above the good of oneself, that acknowledges that we are created by and for God, that seeks eternal life and glory with Him. And that is the love that has been revealed to us through God, or by God, through the Son. It is a love that we would call a redeeming love, a love that is grounded upon our relationship to God as creator and creature. And as John seeks to express and communicate to those to whom he is writing in the past, in the church even today, how we are to live as those who have beheld Christ and Him crucified, who believe in God who has created all things, who understand the depth and depravity of our own souls, that we are sinners, that God has sent the Son into the world as a propitiation, that is, the Son has come into the world to quiet God's wrath against ungodliness. There is a natural outflow of life for the one who truly believes. Do you love? That's the question. Can you confess? That's another question. One of the ways in which we evaluate a true, or at least a sincere or credible profession of faith, is through the means of question and answer. As it relates to certain principles, certain doctrines from Scripture, what does the Bible have to say about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit? Can you explain in some measure the Trinity, the Incarnation? What is the Lord's Supper? What is baptism? What is sin? Are you a sinner? How is a sinner saved? These questions lie at the heart of a credible profession of faith, but what lies also at the heart of a credible profession of faith is love. Is there love in addition to this doctrinal understanding? Are you devoted to God, to the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to His kingdom, and to all those among whom you live? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? One can be examined by catechism. The other is a much more difficult discipline. And as much time as it may take you, say, to memorize the shorter catechism, you spend your entire life being emptied of self, learning how to love other people. It is a much more difficult discipline, which is why oftentimes we do one better than the other. And which is why oftentimes people will separate those as being mutually exclusive. You can either be doctrinally focused or devotionally focused. But the Scripture knows nothing of the divorce between the heart and the head of a man. In fact, in the Scriptures, rarely do we see an appeal to the heart, the mind. Almost universally, there is an appeal to the heart, to the seat of motive and affection. And as John is writing, he is reminding them that if we are to be faithful disciples of Christ Jesus, we must behold and exemplify or exhibit the love that the Father has shown to us through Christ Jesus. And so, 2 points that I want to make this morning as to how or what we have seen and how we are to display what we have seen. 2 points. The first, let us love as those who've seen. Let us love as those who've seen or who have seen. And then secondly, let us love for those who've not seen. Let us love for those who've not seen. Let's look at this first point. Let us love as those who've seen. First, sight, spiritual sight, comes from the gift of spiritual beholding. That is to say, to know and love God, to see Him as He desires to be seen, to love and to adore Him and worship Him, requires a gift of unilateral giving of sight. Just like Christ in the Gospels gave physical sight to the physically blind, He must give spiritual sight to the spiritually blind. And the way in which the Father and the Son do this is by granting through the work of the Spirit eyes to see that which the natural man, the unbeliever, does not see. Here's the problem. We're all born blind. There are many animals that are born like this. If they're young enough, they're born and they are blind. They cannot see. But over the first few days, they naturally develop the ability to see. We have no natural ability in and of ourselves to discern and to arrive at the conclusion in nature, apart from Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, that we are sinners and that Christ is the solution for our sins. We are very much aware of our sin. We are very much aware of the wrath and judgment of God, whether we believe it's the God of the Bible or some other God, be he Baal or Buddha or Allah. We are very much aware that we have offended God, but we are unaware of the true way of salvation. Paul makes this very clear. Nature tells us that we are at odds with God and we fear Him. Not reverence and awe, not love and worship, but terror, at times hatred. Sometimes it just looks like apathy. But we do not love and fear Him and see Him as we ought in a way that leads to salvation. Sight comes as a gift of God. It does not come naturally. And what God does in salvation is He removes the blinders of our eyes and He allows us to see Him for who He is, to love Him, to adore Him, to worship and be welcomed in His presence. And what have we seen? What is the thing? what is the content of what we have seen that opens our eyes? It is the Father sending the Son into the world. This is Gospel 101. This is the fundamentals of Christianity. Now, here is the scandal of it. Every time I write a sermon in which I have to illustrate the fundamentals of the gospel, I always find, oh, I'm leaving that part out. I need to constantly renew in my mind and to remind myself and to reflect upon the truth of the gospel. And every time I do that, I am in awe of the reality of it. And there is no more faithful discipline in the exercise of personal devotion than you remind yourself of how great the love of God is that He has shown to you because you were a sinner in need of salvation. And there is nothing you did prior to God's coming to you as a sinner and saving you that warranted or merited His mercy in any way. No matter how good you were, no matter how many old ladies you helped walk across the street, or diapers you changed without complaining, you don't get to heaven by being good. At least not in your own effort. The only goodness that counts is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. This is the substance of the gospel. You are therefore not converted by believing that God is nice or that Jesus was a good teacher. You must believe in the heart of the gospel that says you are a sinner. Christ came to die for your sins. You must place your trust in Him as the only redeemer of sinners. And you must come to the Father claiming Christ's righteousness as your own. And you have not come to this conclusion on your own. And the only way that you can come to the Father is that you are drawn to the Father. The Spirit draws you. It's like what the prophet Hosea said. You had Hosea the prophet and his prostitute wife who cared nothing for marriage, who cared nothing for her husband, but as a picture of God's love for a wayward bride, he called Hosea to marry Gomer. I mean, she's a prostitute, has maybe one of the worst names I've ever heard. An unattractive person and an unattractive name. And he set his affection upon her. A picture of God's love. And in the book of Hosea, God speaks of how His love would be the mechanism by which all of the idols of His people would be taken out of their mouths and His name would be placed inside of their mouth as an act of devotion, so that the one who has no husband would one day have a husband. This is what the Spirit does. As He is directed by the Father and the Son, go to this person, take off the blinders, and pour into them the love that we have for them that is from us. And so when we behold God, it is this pouring out of the love that the Father has for us that is displayed to us through Christ Jesus. Now, John says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Verse 9, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Now, John is saying that the Father, in sending the Son into the world, showed love for the world. How is that? It is because the thing that the Father loves more than anything, He gave as a gift to those who did not deserve it, to those who would reject it. And out of this extraordinary, unilateral act of love, we were taught how to love. It's an incredible. It is to take the most precious gift in the world that you have and you give it to someone as a display of your affection for them. There is no greater gift that the Father could give to us than His Son. And He gave Him freely. And He gave Him to the point that The Son was wounded and bruised and crushed and was killed for the sake of our sins. And all of this was done by the Father to the Son for us as an act of extraordinary mercy. This is the love that we have seen, John is saying. Let us love as those who have seen. What have you seen? A love that is greater than any display of love you have ever shown to another. And for those of you who struggle with the love of another that supersedes the love of God, a love that is greater even than those who you think are more important than God in your life. There is not a person in your life that will love you as God has loved you, because no person can give you the gift that God gave. And the manner in which you will be a greater lover of persons is to experience and understand the love of God more. Because the more you understand the nature of God's love, it will make you like Him. So if you were to, you know, husbands and wives, if you think about this concept, what will make you a better husband and a better wife, a better sibling, as you are called to live in community, whether you're married or not, as you seek to be a good neighbor, the more like God you become in loving, the better you will be in fulfilling whatever role God has called you to live in, as you're called to live in community with others. And if you do not love as God loves, you are not a blessing. You actually prohibit and you mask and you undermine the love of God. Let us love as those who have seen. What have we seen? By the Spirit, we have seen the love of the Father manifested, the sending of the Son, the love of the Son in His death upon the cross, and the work of the Spirit that gives us the ability to see this and be appreciative of it and not reject it. And so what is therefore produced in us? If you have a heart that is broken, a physical heart that is struggling to pump blood, the effect of that is tingling of fingers, the loss of feeling in your extremities, shortness of breath, and ultimately death. But if you have a heart that is beating and is alive and healthy, then your body will be able to function as it ought. In the same way, if our hearts, if the motivation of our lives, if our souls are enamored with and filled with and consumed and focused upon the love of God that is poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, there will be a certain kind of life that we possess. That is, the love of God works in us a certain kind of life. The more the love of God fills us, the greater display of our devotion to the one whom He sent to save us from our sins. If the Father's love is manifested in the sending of the Son, then in the same way, the love of the saints will also be manifested in the proclamation of that same Son. Does that make sense? Our love is to emulate, is to model, and will supernaturally do so when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have taken up residence in our hearts. We have been given this gift that cannot change. However, what we can do is we can starve ourselves upon the goodness and beauty of God, and that affection falters and wavers, not only for God and for one another. But if we feast upon the goodness of God, if we feast upon His beauty and glory, then there will come out of this, us, the kind of love that God the Father showed towards sinners. The simple proclamation of Christ and a regular faithful display of godly character, godly affection for those among whom we live. Because the fact of the matter is, and I've said it over and over, you become what you behold. You become what you worship. And having seen God's love, as those who have heard of it, read of it, seen it, lived it out, we must understand then there is a proper connection between the display of God's love through the Son in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the display of God's love in the book of Acts onward. As one who has seen the love of Christ, or the love of the Godhead, chiefly through the revelation of the Messiah and the way in which we behold him by the ministry of the Spirit, we have been placed in a world as those who have sight among those who do not. And so for those who see and love, we are called to love for those who have not seen. Again, not only do we unrightly or unjustifiably divide the head and the heart in Scripture, but we unjustifiably we tear apart the works of evangelism and discipleship, as those are somehow two distinct works. If you are a faithful disciple, you will be a natural evangelist. It will just come out of you. And the fact of the matter is, what the Christian needs to grow is what the unchristian needs to become a Christian. It's the same gospel, it's the same grace, it's the same content of doctrine. It's the same act of service. John makes it very clear, verse 7, a very clear imperative, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you are of God, you will love. I've made that point already. But anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so there are these two types of people in the world. Those who know and love God and love as a result, and those who do not. The problem is this. Where is God? Where is he? And how is he rightly manifested? Where is God seen? Because John says, let's look, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And then here it is. No one has ever seen God. Where in the world does that come? Well, John saw God. But to whom is John writing? Those who will not see God until they die. Those who will not see God in the life, in this phase of the kingdom. For 33 years, Jesus walked the earth. And if you were not alive for those 33 years, or were one of those blessed in the Old Testament to glimpse a theophanic vision of the second person of the Godhead, you've never seen God. In fact, God is often misrepresented in our culture, isn't he? Either through false religion, through images that people try to create to capture the essence of God. How on earth do you do that? Which is why God said, don't do it. There is a way to manifest the presence of God. And the way in which that is done is through the ministry of the church and the saints. To love as the heart of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. In fact, love is the only thing that will drive the Great Commission forward. Because the Great Commission is a call for all of those who are easy to love, or easier at least to love than others within the church, because you all believe the same thing, more or less. to love those who are difficult to love, to love those who do not know the love of God. And when I say love, and I know I've said this word a lot, what I don't mean by love is be nice, don't confront, don't raise your voice. I hope that means that. But to speak boldly what is according to Scripture for the loving purpose of seeing men and women and children made sons and daughters of the true and living King. Because we live in a world where God is not seen, yet God has chosen to manifest His glory, His beauty, His power, and His presence through His people. What John is saying is, God is seen in you. What God does the world see? And that is heavy. And that, I think, is a mission for the church for the ages. That is the highest and holiest of our callings, is to manifest faithfully God. And we do it in two ways, through doctrine and devotion. We must say what is true of God, and we must love as God loved. We must say what is true of God as though God were speaking. And we must love as God loved, as though God was loving. Because sight for the world ultimately comes through the Spirit's speech. So I've talked about this already. Ultimately, you and I, if we trust Christ, if we are part of the, if we are united with the Godhead by faith, if we believe, then we were made able to do so because the Spirit was sent in our hearts to convert us, to regenerate us. But what about those who are not yet regenerate? Well, what God has given to the church is this thing right here, this book, the Bible, that contains true statements about God, in which He has also promised that whenever it is read or taught or preached, the Spirit works through it. And so even as the Word of God is preached this morning, there is an outward audible call that you can all hear, but there is also the work of the Spirit that is invisible. Christ would say in the Gospels that there is a tree and you see it blowing. You don't see the wind, but you see its effect. The Spirit is invisible. He hath not a body like you and me. But the reason that you're here, I would wager, is that you are here because at some point God worked in you to bring about spiritual affections and a desire to please Him. Because you understand now what you may not have understood earlier, and that is, you were made by God and you were made for God, and the way in which you glorify God is by participation in the work of the kingdom. And that sight comes through speech. Every one of you that has ever believed did not come to salvation because you saw a picture in a book. It's because you heard the word proclaimed. Now, it may not have been in that time and place under the preaching of a minister, but it may have been when you were at home and you recall that the Lord took that content and He worked it in you. Because we don't ever know really the time or place. But what we can testify to is a transformation of affection. But what we can say is that sight, spiritual sight, comes through the Spirit's speech. And that this sight comes as the Spirit labors through the faithful ministry and service of the church. Let me read two passages. One is John 13, because there are two ways in which the saints are able to affect change in the world that God promises to be effectual. I know I said that twice. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The evidence of your union with God is Christ-like love. And it is this love that evidences who you are that is also effectual to bring about change in another as you communicate that love. And then Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people put a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The church is the manifestation of Christ after his incarnation. And Christ, by the Spirit, fills and abides the work of the saints in order to bring about, through the faithful ministry, according to the Spirit, as the word is preached, as you love and serve one another, the gospel light shines forth. This is the sobering nature of the call. You and I can shine, or you and I can be dark. You and I, in the nature in which we embrace the gospel of Christ and out of love communicate the gospel of Christ to others, can be a light, or we can hide that. But I'll say this, the church has nothing for the world if the church does not have the gospel. There is no reason for you to be here. There's no reason to buy a building, to pay the bills, to gather tithes. There is no reason. All that we do as a congregation is centered and focused upon the proclamation of Christ for sinners. And anything that is out of bounds or out of alignment with that needs to be rejected. What that means is that we can be a church, and I was talking about this even last Sunday in Sunday school, when we don't have electricity or when we do. When we do have a place to gather or we don't. When the government says, oh, you're free to worship, or they say, no, you're not. The light can continue to burn. Because the light is the Spirit of God abiding in our hearts to bring about the proclamation of God's love for sinners, even in the life of one of you. But especially in the communion of the saints. In fact, this is what love actually is. And this is why membership and participation in the local church is actually obedience to the call to love. Because the call of the church is not the call to self-love. I'm so tired of hearing about self-love. Have y'all heard this term in our culture? You just need to learn to love yourself. I've loved myself from the beginning, and that's the problem. It's because I love myself more than I love others. But think about God, who is not unrighteous in self-love. There is no greater object of affection in the universe, in eternity, than God. And yet God loved us. We who are not worthy of love. We who took the love of God and trampled it in our rebellion, he showed us love. Not self-love, but the love of God. Not tolerance, not niceness, but the love of God. In fact, John has already spoken of this in chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, he says, let us not love in word or talk. That is, let's not talk about how loving we are. Let's do it. Indeed, and here it is, and in truth. Well, what does that mean? The truth of God is what lies at the heart of the love of the saints. That we stand upon biblical truth, And we communicate that biblical truth in the relationships that we have with each other. Whether it is a believer or unbeliever, whether our neighbor confesses Christ or not, the only way our neighbors will see God is if we speak about God. It is living out the gospel, ministry of deed and service, but it certainly involves true statements about God and His love for us. And that is difficult. Because there are times when we love others by speaking biblical truth that they will hate us for what we are doing. And instead of returning thanks, we may hurt a friendship. We may create an enemy. We may divide ourselves. Even Jesus says, I came to divide even members of the family from one another. But it is still loving to proclaim Christ for sinners. I think you can see this most accurately in the family. When a parent who doesn't want to, and children, this is what parents mean when they say, it hurts me more than it hurts you. When a parent knows that standing upon a principle will create conflict in the home, whatever it may be, and your kid hates the fact that you are standing upon that principle and you say, that is the way it is. Because that is the way God made it. I don't want there to be conflict, but this is how it is. And until that child sees the way the parent sees, there will be conflict. In that particular context, the most unloving thing a parent can do is back off. In a sense, you don't have to be a jerk. But what a parent cannot do is say, all right, you know what? No big deal. Go play in the street. Go turn on the stove and hold your hand over the fire. See, the greatest, the most loving thing a Christian can do in a world that does not love God is to proclaim warning and relief. This is who you are, and this is who God is. And what He is calling you to do. And for some, they will hear it and they will believe and they will be transformed. But there will be those who take your love, they crumple it up like a love letter and they throw it on the ground and they stomp on it and that's that. But that is how God is seen. In fact, what John is really talking about is not the fruit of what happens when you love. What John is really driving at here is he's concerned with the heart of the saint. Do you love as God has loved? Does your love persist for the unbeliever? And does your love or is your love expressed in the proclamation of Christ for sinners? That's the question. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do ask